Let's take our Bibles in hand again this morning and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. John, chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 17 this morning. The Lord of Forgiveness. John 21, beginning in verse 15. So, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, it's always appeared to me that God saves some people simply to prove that his grace is so extensive that he can indeed save anyone. No truly repentant sinner falls outside of the bounds of God's restoring, forgiving love. And we can think of some biblical examples of people who were saved by God, perhaps especially to prove that point. We could maybe start with that famous Old Testament woman with three names. The middle name is the Rahab the harlot. Born and raised a Canaanite pagan, with all that implied in regard to idolatry and demonism and immoral worship, Rahab added sin to sin to sin by taking up the profession of harlotry. But when confronted by the work of God in the Exodus, she forsook the false gods of the Canaanite heritage and aligned herself with the true and living God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and she indeed was saved. God not only forgave her, but according to Matthew chapter 1, he made her the great-great-grandmother of David, a shining trophy of grace in the messianic line. Now, if Rahab was the most profound female example of the forgiving grace of God in the Old Testament, I would suggest that perhaps the greatest male example would be a man named Manasseh. You say, well, who was he? Manasseh was a king of Judah in the early 600s B.C., in spite of the good example of his father Hezekiah, Manasseh was probably the most wicked man in all of the Bible. As king, he restored the Baal worship that his father had rejected. He worshipped demons. He burnt his children to death on the altar of those demons. He practiced every kind of witchcraft. He consulted the dead to formulate his national policies. He worshipped the sun, the moon, and the stars. He persecuted and slaughtered the residents of Judah who did love Yahweh and who were faithful to God and to his truth. Tradition records that Manasseh had the prophet Isaiah stuffed in a hollow tree and then had the tree sawed in half. That's one way to get rid of a preacher you don't like. In short, Manasseh was a sex-crazed, demon-worshipping, baby-burning, believer-killing, wickedness machine. And the worst part of it was that he reigned over the land of Judah for 55 years, defiling himself, his nation, his people, and his God for half a century. Now, overwhelmed and enslaved by the Assyrians later on in his reign in the last years, Manasseh seemed doomed to end his days in bitterness and slavery and death and then a merciless eternal judgment waiting on the other side. Instead, God's gracious, utterly undeserved forgiveness intervened and rescued Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12 says that Manasseh humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, which is just a description of Old Testament salvation. In Assyrian captivity, Manasseh clasped before God like a puppet with its strings cut. And God not only forgave Manasseh, but he restored him to the throne in Jerusalem for the final years of his reign. And Manasseh proved that this humbling, this change of heart, was no conversion of convenience, just a trick to kind of get God to be good to him. Not at all. When Manasseh returned to Jerusalem, he completely rejected all the sinful ways that he had been following all of his life, and he served Yahweh with enthusiasm and faithfulness. In short, I think in the Old Testament era, God saved Rahab and God saved Manasseh to prove that God can save anyone. To His glory, He can forgive even the worst of sinners. Now, of course, the picture doesn't change when you come to the New Testament, because God is still the same extraordinary, majestic, forgiving God. If there were a New Testament parallel to Rahab, perhaps the woman we've already met in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, she might be that parallel. Christ confronted her for her sin. Go and get your husband, right? And then graciously forgave her a multitude of sin. And more than that, she became a tool in the hand of God for the salvation of many in her Samaritan village. Not merely saved, but used by God as well. If we wanted to find a parallel to Manasseh in the New Testament, let me pick an unexpected one for you. How about the Apostle Paul? As Saul the Christ hater, he also persecuted and imprisoned and voted the death penalty for the faithful, those who believed in Jesus Christ. We can see that parallel with Manasseh. You say, well, what about the rest of it? So, although Paul's life appeared far more pristine as a Pharisee, right, than wicked Manasseh's did, in fact, Paul was completely dominated by another form of revolting sin, superhuman self-righteousness, which, if Jesus has anything to say about it, might be even worse than the wickedness of Manasseh. In fact, reflecting on his conversion, probably about 30 years later, as an older man, Paul wrote to Timothy and said that he had been the worst of sinners, both because of his persecution of Christ and Christ's people, and because of his spiritual self-conceit. And then to cap it all off, though, Paul didn't descend into some kind of, I'm terrible, I'm horrible, he knew that. But what he did is he focused on God, on Christ and His grace. And he said, you know what, Timothy? God's purpose in saving me, God's whole point in saving me, he says, was so that in me, as the foremost, the first, the worst, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His patience as an example to all who would believe. In other words, Paul wanted you to look at him and to know that if the reservoir of God's forgiveness was deep enough to forgive Paul, then it was deep enough to forgive anyone, including you. If God could save him, God could save anyone. And Paul marveled, if you remember in 1 Timothy 1, he marveled that God had actually gone beyond mere forgiveness, as great as that is. He had gone beyond that. God had even put him into service, and as an apostle, no less. Not counting his pre-conversion sins against him. And we look at all that and we say, Isaiah is right in Isaiah 55. Truly God's ways are not our ways. We would have probably squashed Paul on the road to Damascus, not saved him. But God intervenes. He intervenes savingly, graciously, marvelously, majestically. He intervened because He is the forgiving God. Now, as we come to our text for today, verses 15 through 17 of John 21, we find that same majestic, forgiving character of God on display yet again, this time on display in God the Son. What the Father is, the Son and the Spirit are as well. And therefore, Jesus Christ is just as extraordinarily forgiving as the Father. Now, in our text, it is not Rahab, it is not Manasseh, it's not the woman at the well, it's not even Paul. But it, in fact, is a different man who is forgiven and granted also a role of service. It is, of course, Peter. Peter. Now, as we noted last time, all 12 of the disciples had covered themselves with shame on the night of Jesus' arrest. Judas betrayed, and the bulk fled into the darkness. Peter followed but denied. Rather than repentance, Judas sought suicide as his solution, not the right path. The other 11 turn to God rather than to the empty barrel of self. And, of course, they find what they need in God. But undoubtedly, the question is in their mind, and especially in Peter's mind. The question is, would God, would Jesus, the Son of God, would He give them what they so desperately, so urgently needed? Would he give them undeserved forgiveness? Here in John 21, with Peter really in a sense standing in for all of them, and if the truth be known for all of us too, Peter finds that what he needs, Jesus gives. What he needs, Jesus gives. He finds that Jesus is the Lord of forgiveness. He is the holy God. Make no mistake of that. He is the holy God who hates sin, but he also gives unmeasured grace. He forgives, he loves, he restores. He commissions his people even to undeserved service. Now, you remember the context of John 21. You remember the setting of these verses. It's set up for us back in verse 1. We looked at this last time. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way, and then the story goes on through the text. This, as you recall, is the third recorded appearance of Jesus to the disciples as a group here in the Gospel of John. The first was on resurrection evening, that Sunday night of the resurrection itself. He appeared to them as a group, and the second time was a week later, also there in Jerusalem, and Thomas then was present to fill out the complement of the disciples. Following that appearance, the disciples traveled north to Galilee, returning to their homes as Jesus had in fact instructed them to do. This appearance here then in John 21 takes place on the Sea of the Shore of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, as it was also known after one of the major cities on the west coast of the lake there. In our outline, we call verses 1 through 14 the revelation of Christ because he reveals himself to his disciples again. Peter and the others, you remember, have experienced a fruitless night of fishing. Jesus provides them with a catch of fish through no wisdom, through no craft of their own, proving once again that he is the vine and they are utterly dependent branches. That's true whether the matter is fishing for men or whether the matter is fishing for fish. He is Lord over both their success and their failure. Now, we saw all that last time. And so now we've come to verse 15, and as they're sharing this meal together on the beach in the light of the early dawn, the conversation that John records here in verses 15, 16, and 17 takes place. It is a conversation of the Lord of forgiveness with a broken and discouraged sinner. A sinner who longs to be restored and who can't even begin to hope that Christ would ever again use him after what he has done. And so as we step into verse 15, we move from the revelation of Christ to the restoration of a sinner. The restoration of a sinner, verse 15. And so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend or feed my lambs. Now, as you know, Jesus is going to ask this question three times. It is, of course, an intentional parallel to Peter's three denials in the high priest's courtyard. Peter, you remember, had already seen the Lord at least three times before this event here on the beach. Three times before this morning here, he has seen the Lord. Perhaps there are others that weren't recorded, but three that we know of from the Gospels. He has been present in both of the group appearances recorded in John 20 on those Sunday evenings. Peter was there both times. Luke 24 adds that Jesus had also appeared to Peter sometime in a private appearance, sometime late in the afternoon on Resurrection Sunday. Now, clearly that preliminary appearance, though, had not included a full restoration and commission yet. And Peter's guilt is weighing on him. The uncertainty of whether he can even indeed serve the Lord is weighing on his mind. And so now the time has come. So the gracious Lord of forgiveness speaks. And as he speaks to him, he addresses him not as Peter, which is the nickname that Jesus gave him, Peter or Rock. He addresses him not by that name, but by his full name, Simon, son of John. It's kind of like when your mother called you by both your first name and your middle name, and then you knew death was approaching swiftly, right? That's kind of the idea here. It's, you know, this is too serious to deal with by nicknames. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, as you probably know, if you've ever read or heard a sermon anywhere on these texts, that our English translations obscure the fact that Jesus and Peter in their first two questions, not the third, but in the first two questions as they go back and forth and Peter's responses, they use two different words for love. Jesus uses one word and Peter uses the other word in his responses in the first two questions. Jesus used the verb agapao. Agape is the noun form. Peter responded with the verb phileo. And so Jesus asked, Peter, do you agapao me? And Peter responded, yes, Lord, I phileo you. And say, well, what's the difference with that? Well, the truth is, either much or little can be made of the swapping of the words for love, and we're going to have to decide how we're going to handle it. And there's a lot of debate over this, and in the end, I don't think it matters too much where you end up. But let me walk you through where I think we should probably go with this. Just as with the various English words for love or concepts of love, the Greek language had a number of different words for love, and there was a lot of overlap in those words, and there was also some distinction to those words as well. And we understand that in English, for example, we would agree that romantic love is not quite the same as family love. Romantic love, family affection, not quite the same, which isn't also quite the same as loving your neighbor, which, of course, isn't the same as erotic love. Those things have some parallels, some overlap, and also very significant differences as well. They all might be genuine forms of love, but they aren't quite the same. Well, the Greek language, like most languages do, had words that function to describe those different kinds of love. And there was overlap and distinction as well. Now, the word agapao, which is the word that Jesus used here in his first two questions, focused on the love of choice, the love of sacrifice, the love of service. Love your neighbor as yourself. Whether you feel strongly affectionate for your neighbor or not, you need to serve and help and be considerate to your neighbor. In that kind of love, emotion could be present, but emotion might also play a lesser role. Wasn't the emphasis of the word. The word phileo, which is the word that Peter used, tended to focus on the affection and emotional commitment aspect of love. Overlap and also some distinction. Now, I think what's important in this passage for us to understand is that both were legitimate kinds of love. Both are perfectly legitimate loves for other people and indeed for God. For example, although the love between the Father and the Son is usually in the Scripture described as agapao, in John 5:20, Jesus said, "For the Father loves the Son," and there he did not use the word agapao, he used the word phileo. The Father is deeply affectionate for the Son, a perfectly legitimate way to describe the love between the members of the Trinity. In the same way, turn over to John 16 for a moment. John 16, verse 27. In the same way, although God's love for his people, God's love for us, is usually described by agapao, well, the truth is the word phileo could also be used to describe that love. John 16, verse 27. Here, in both uses of the word love in this passage, it is phileo. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me. Jesus looks at the disciples there together in the upper room as they share the Passover meal and says, the Father is deeply affectionate for you because you are deeply affectionate for me. And so God loved them with phileo and they loved Christ with phileo. So Peter, when he responds to Jesus' question, do you agapao me, says Jesus, do you love me? When Peter responds with, I phileo you, it would be wrong to conclude, as some people have through the years, that Peter is responding with a lesser, weaker, second-rate kind of love. Kind of like Jesus asking, saying, do you love me this much? And Peter saying, well, I only come in down here on the scale of, you know, 1 to 10, somewhere around a 2, because I only phileo you, I don't agapao you. That just doesn't seem fair to the usage of the words, though agapao tends to predominate. It's perfectly right to describe God's love for us as affection, and for us to describe our love for God as affection as well. And the John 16 passage points that out for us. Now, also added to this, if you turn back to John 21, is this fact. In verse 17, in Jesus' third of the three questions, Jesus changes his usage and he employs Peter's word. Peter, do you phileo me? Do you affectionately love me? And Peter responds, I do phileo you. And so while agapao and phileo don't mean exactly the same thing, the assumption that Peter's love here, as he expresses, is some kind of lesser love, I think, is probably invalid exegetically. In fact, let me suggest another thing to you. One of the characteristics of this little three-verse section is the use of synonyms. It's all over the place here. The use of synonyms, which appear to have no real dramatic or intentional distinction. For example, Jesus tells Peter, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. He uses two different words for sheep and two different words for caring for them and swaps them back and forth to bring variety to the three questions. But I think it's pretty clear he doesn't mean any dramatic difference in meaning between feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and feed my sheep. Right? Peter uses two different words for to know in verse 17. When he says, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you, two different words for to know in Greek. But again, I think it would be pushing it too far to think that he has a significant distinction between those two words in mind. So, in light of all that, I'm inclined not to make a dramatic distinction between the word that Peter used for love and the word that Jesus used for love here. It's not the biggest issue in the world, but that's where I would land on this. In this case, their difference shouldn't be overplayed, especially since Jesus adopts Peter's own word, phileo, in his third question. To highlight the difference, if there is a small distinction, I translated it this way in my own study notes. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I affectionately love you. Because phileo tended to have that sense to it. You know that I affectionately love you. I love you with all my heart, Peter is saying. Peter's love there is not a second-rate substandard love. It's not some kind of confession. It's a joyful admission of his love for his Savior. Now, with that technical issue hopefully addressed, at least to some degree or another, let's get to the text. The text is a restoration of a sinner, and it has three questions from Jesus, three responses from Peter, and then three commands from Jesus. Three questions, three responses, three commands. Verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I affectionately love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs or feed my lambs. Now, you'll notice in the middle of verse 15, Jesus carefully crafted his first question as a comparative. Don't miss that. He asked Peter, do you love me more than these? It's not an accident. I would take the word these as a reference to the other disciples. Some said it means the boats, the fishing nets, and you know whatever other gear were there. The tools of Peter's lifetime employment, I don't think that's what's being referred to. Right? You say, well, why would Jesus confront Peter and ask, do you love me more than these, than the other men who are gathered here? And I think the reason for the comparison to the other disciples would be clear enough. Flip over to John 13 for a moment. As the Passover meal wound down, Jesus told Peter that he, Peter, would deny him, Christ, three times that very night. You remember at the end of chapter 13, verse 37? Jesus says, you're not going to be able to follow where I'm going. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Now, there's no comparison there. But remember, Peter, due to the shock of Jesus' prediction, and Jesus doesn't get it wrong, right? He's always right. due to the shock of having his Lord look him in the eyes and say, "You're going to deny me three times before the sun rises, Peter," Peter is uncharacteristically silent for the next three chapters, chapter 14, 15, and 16. Others speak. Others ask questions. Thomas asks a question. Philip asks a question. The other Judas asks a question. Peter is struck dumb. That's not what we're used to with Peter, is it? He is uncharacteristically silent. Well, Matthew 26, verse 33 records that Peter finds his tongue again. He finds his tongue again. It's as they're walking from the upper room over the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter comes out of his shock, right, and he starts to talk again. He is sure that Jesus' prediction is wrong. And so as they're walking, he says to the Lord, "Even though all these may fall away, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." There's the comparing. "Even though all may fall away, I will not fall away." I'm looking around this group and, you know, I'm thinking, you know, Thomas, he's gone, right? And Bartholomew, no chance. You know, even my brother, Andrew, he's a bit of a waffle guy, you know. And so, you know, I'm looking at this group saying, "I can see what you're thinking, Jesus, but not me. Not me." Peter compared his love, his loyalty, his courage, and his fidelity to the other 11, and he looks at the Lord and says, "I surpass them all. They might fall away, but I will never fall away." And so Peter's sin is not merely denying Christ, which of course is bad enough, but it is also the vain comparing of himself with others. That sin of comparing gets us in trouble all the time at every level of life, and here it sinks Peter too. And so what Jesus does, I believe, is he makes a gentle allusion to Peter's misplaced self-confidence. His sinful boasting, comparing, "All these may fall away, but I will not. Peter, do you love me more than these?" And if Peter's answer to him is, "Yes, I love you more than these," then Peter still has some repenting to do, doesn't he? Jesus' question is subtle and gentle. Peter receives the message loud and clear. Because in his response, Peter excludes all comparisons. He'll start to fall into a similar trap in verse 21. He gets all worried about what Jesus' future plans for John are, and Jesus will rebuke that in Peter as well. But here at least in verse 15, for this moment, he has stopped that sin of comparing. And he says to the Lord, "You know that I affectionately love you." The issue is not whether it's more than anyone else here. I've kind of proven that I shouldn't be comparing myself to anyone. "You know that I love you." According to John 16, verse 27, in this first response of Peter, this is no second-rate love. It is perfectly appropriate for God to love us with phileo and for us to love God and Christ with phileo. It is God-approved, God-acknowledged kind of love for Christ. One of the older commentators describes Peter this way. He says, "Peter is always the same. Impulsive, affectionate, easily disheartened, failing, yet always returning to his allegiance to the Master." Pretty good description of Peter, I think. And so in his response, he looks at the Lord and he says, "Although my denials would suggest otherwise, Lord, you know that I love you with all my heart." Now, the question is, what will Jesus do with this repentant Peter? What will he do with him? Well, I would suggest to you that disqualification seems like a real possibility. And the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, don't say that an elder or leader in the church must not have publicly denied Jesus three times. Doesn't say that, but I think we could probably argue fairly strongly that we would not want that in a church leader, right? I think we could make a good case for that. And I would suggest that if Peter had defaulted in this way after the day of Pentecost, after the coming of the Spirit and his empowerment in Acts chapter 2, then this probably would have been handled differently. But that empowerment that strength to stand firm, to represent Christ with all the courage that is necessary to be an apostle, that indwelling of the Spirit had not happened yet. Peter's training is not complete. His equipping, as far as divine indwelling, is not yet complete. And therefore, Jesus gives a special gift of grace to Peter, and I think we're all glad for it. Peter, like Rahab, Manasseh, and the Samaritan woman before him, and Paul after him, will be held up eternally as a trophy of the grace of the forgiving God. And therefore, what we find here in verse 15 is that not only does Jesus forgive Peter, he gently points out the sin of comparing and the denials, right? We know what he's doing. He's calling him to repentance. This is not just everything's okay, don't worry about it. There's got to be real change. There's true repentance with Peter, and so Jesus is pointing that out. He's calling him to repentance, and he grants forgiveness, implied clearly in the text, and then he does something else. Because at the end of verse 15, he commissions Peter to service as well. And that's the command. Jesus asks a question, Peter responds, and now there's a command that Jesus adds on the end of the verse. He says, tend my lambs, feed my lambs, take care of my flock, Peter, take care of my sheep. In essence, what Jesus does here is he brushes aside Peter's self-pity. He brushes aside, thrusts aside Peter's sense of inadequacy, both, I'm sure, running very high at this moment. His self-pity is running at maximum levels. His sense of inadequacy is running very high. And what Jesus points out here is, Peter, you are to accept my forgiveness. You are to accept the forgiveness of the gracious, loving God. You are to forget self. You are to love God. You are to love me, the Son of God. And you are to love your neighbor. You are to love your neighbor. Self is left behind here and lost in a love for Christ and a love for neighbor. And does that sound familiar? Sounds like the great two great commandments, doesn't it? Jesus' command to Peter is, tend my lambs. For Peter to overcome the sense of guilt, the sense of inadequacy, the sense of oppression, of the horror over what he has done, the how could I ever serve Christ, for him to overcome that, he is going to have to focus on the two things Jesus draws to his attention here, a love for Christ and the serving of others. That's how he, in fact, that's how you and I as well, overcome any self-focused, self-condemning thoughts of guilt and lingering inadequacy. See, if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ and you're struggling, clinging to some old guilt, it might be one specific sin or a whole host of sin, life patterns, whole decades of your life that you would love to just blot out and forget, Jesus points out to us here is they have been blotted out. He has buried them in the deepest sea. He has cast them as far as the east is from the west. And what you need to do now is you need to lose yourself in the love of the forgiving God. And lose yourself in a thankfulness for his love, not a continuing going back to revisiting that sin. No, this is one place where you'd never want to go and visit the grave and put flowers on it. Right? What you want to do is go to your Lord and say, thank you, Lord, that I am forgiven. If you struggle with clinging to old guilt and a sense of inadequacy, you need to follow the same pattern that Jesus lays down for Peter here. Repent of the sin. There's no clinging to, no holding on to, no grasping of that old sin, saying, I will not let it go. There is a humbling before God and asking his forgiveness, and if necessary, before others as well. Repent of the sin. And then what you do is you embrace Jesus and his love. You embrace Jesus freely offered forgiveness. And you love him all the more for it. Luke chapter 7, the woman who was the sinner in town, whatever she was, probably a prostitute, we would guess, some kind of immoral woman. She loved much because she was forgiven much. Now, none of us want to sin much to get more of God's forgiveness. But when we do, the much forgiveness is there. And we love much because of it. And that's what Jesus is teaching Peter here. The way you deal with a sense of guilt is you return to your Savior and thank Him for His love, and you love Him for His love. And then the next step, you start serving others as well. Peter, I want to focus your attention on, do you love me? Yes, you know I have an affectionate love for you. Love God, that's the start. And then secondly, he says, I want you to care for my sheep. I want you to get your eyes off yourself. I want you to get your eyes off your problems. I want you to get your eyes off your failures, as big as they are, Peter. And I want you to focus on other people, because when we start loving and serving other people, that's when we're at our best. Isn't it true? When we love Christ and we love others, that's when we're at our best. I think it would be safe for me to say that all of our worst moments as Christians are when we are self-focused and self-preoccupied. When we are lingering in that, whether it's mourning over our sins that God has already forgiven, whether it's sinful comparing with other people, I can never be a mother like she can, I can never preach like he can, I can never, you know, tie my tie as tight as he can, or whatever. Whatever sinful comparing we participate in. We are never at our best when we are self-focused and self-preoccupied. And in contrast, our best moments are when we are utterly forgetful of self. When we are swept up in an affectionate love for our Savior, and when we are preoccupied with loving and serving others. Aren't those our best moments? Self-forgetfulness and a love for Christ is a great gift from God. It is a glorious gift from God. And therefore, to restore Peter, what Jesus does is he focuses him on those two things. Love for Christ without any comparing with his mates. And then he says, Peter, here's a great task. Here's a great task for you to do to get your eyes off of yourself. Do you love me? Yes, I love you, Lord. Tend my lambs. Love me, serve others. Now, this commission here at the end of verse 15, this command, this charge to Peter, it is not the great commission of Matthew chapter 28. I would suggest, however, that it is an equally significant commission. It is not what we call the Great Commission, but I think it is a commission of equal significance. Evangelism of the lost, the Great Commission, is a great and profound command and charge from our Lord and Savior, and we are to be busy with it. However, of no less significance is the commission of Christ to shepherd his flock, to care for believers. I think next week we'll spend some time perhaps looking at how Peter does that in the book of Acts. We won't have time today. That'll fit into what we do next time. But Jesus calls Peter to love him and to love his people. It's a great commission of its own, isn't it? In short, what Jesus assures Peter of here is that failure is not final. Failure is not final, and I think we're glad for that. Now, in certain cases, in like 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, there would be a stepping out of ministry. Failure in that sense has consequences. But here, Peter assures him in the situation that he, Peter, is in, is that his failure is not final. And there is a great comfort for us as sinners in that. God has a plan for failure. I often say this in counseling. When I have someone in front of me who's distressed and strained and distraught because of their failure, and maybe there's been some success and now there's been a slipping back into failure again, I say, you know what? We're glad that God pushes us to obey, but he also has a plan for failure. And it's called forgiveness. God's plan for failure is forgiveness. And both Peter and the other 10, they will be given the Spirit. They're forgiven by the Lord. They'll be given the Spirit and this task, this commission to shepherd those who believe in Jesus Christ. And their failure has not been final. Now, perhaps we should notice one other thing in verse 15. The other ones we'll cover more quickly, don't worry. That last statement there, Jesus said, tend my lambs, feed my lambs. And I'd like to highlight for a moment the word my there. I think the my is important. It is not Peter's flock that he will be tending. They are not Peter's sheep. They are Jesus' sheep, and they are to be cared for with that in mind. They are God's sheep. It's not Peter's flock. It's not Peter's sheep. These are Jesus' sheep, and they are to be cared for with that fact in mind. It's not just a group of people that I got together here at Grace Fellowship or someone else got together, some other church, right? Any church, any body of believers, the flock of God. Now, as you think about caring for God's flock, for God's people, for God's sheep, for Jesus' lambs, I suggest to you that no man deserves that task. No man deserves the task of shepherding God's sheep. And certainly no sinful man deserves that task. But here, Christ, in His grace, in essence says, Peter, I forgive you. Here's your task. It is a great task. It is a task of surpassing significance. Peter, sinful man that he is, forgiven, is now given the great task. I recently read Mark Dever's new book on preaching. Mark Dever and a guy named Greg Gilbert wrote it together. And Dever says that when he enters the pulpit, he pauses for a moment to let his eyes scan the congregation for 2 or 3 seconds before he starts to preach. And he writes this. He says, that tiny pause is for me. It's to remind myself why I'm there. To press into my own heart one last time the enormity of what I am doing. These people, he thinks, belong to Jesus. They are His, says Dever. He loved them. He spilled His blood for them. And He has put all the resources of His omnipotence behind His determination to bring them safely home. And now for the next hour, says Dever, He's putting them in my hands. Why the preacher's last prayer in the front row before he gets up to preach is, help me, Jesus. It doesn't have to be long, it just has to be desperate. And that's a man who understands Jesus' command, tend my sheep. He is the chief shepherd, and we are only under shepherds, caring for those whom He has loved, whom He has died for, whom He will eternally love. He has called us for this short time period to love on His behalf. Now, I think what Jesus' command to Peter at the end of verse 15 assures us of is this, that in Acts 2, Peter is not a thief who climbed over the wall to get into the sheepfold. He is, in fact, a Christ-appointed, Christ-commissioned shepherd. But from now on, Peter is not to act like the hired hand anymore. He is not to act like the hired hand who, in John 10, runs for cover, says Jesus, at the first sign of danger. Peter had done that, but now Peter was to be done with that. He cannot run. He must feed, protect, love, comfort, care for the sheep. That's the command. Tend or feed my lambs, Peter. Here's a great task to show you indeed you are forgiven. Now, I would suggest to you that Jesus never needs to say anything twice in order to make His point. However, because of Peter's 3 denials, Jesus now repeats the question, response, command cycle a second time. Verse 16. He said to Peter a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. John Calvin has, I think, a very insightful comment here. He observes that Jesus' question, do you love me, reminds me that the highest love of a shepherd, as high as his love for the sheep is, his highest love is for the great shepherd. A love for Christ is the dominating characteristic of those that Jesus seeks to shepherd His people. They must be the lover of His flock as well. But they must first love Him. That comes first. A love for people naturally follows. But love for Christ is the starting point. Calvin says, those called to govern the church should therefore remember that if they want to discharge their office truly and properly, they must start off from the love of Christ. All other loves, he is saying, flow from that. Love of Christ is the starting point. Calvin is right, I think. An enduring, controlling love for the Savior is the jumping off point. It's the launch pad of all biblical shepherding. Everything our elders do for you or we do for one another, the other leaders in the church, comes from a launch pad of a love for Christ. It's the starting blocks for the sprint. It's the starting line for the marathon, because ministry is both. However you describe it, love for Christ is the point of departure for Christ's shepherds. There will be a long and delightful road to walk, to drive, a path to walk here. But the point of departure is always a love for Christ. True and tender care for the sheep, I would call the men who are our shepherds here. True and tender care for the sheep comes from a true and deep love for our Lord and Savior. And we need to be the kind of men who are always pressing that love deep into our hearts. Love for Christ produces courage, endurance, joy, compassion, love for theological precision, faithfulness. Everything that is needed to lead the church of Jesus Christ comes from a love for Christ. It is the starting point. Now, as I pointed out earlier, the command at the end of verse 16 is worded slightly different than that of verse 15, but the significance is the same. I don't think we need to squeeze blood out of a rock here and try to make some difference. Jesus said, "Tend my lambs," in verse 15. Here he says in verse 16, "Shepherd my sheep." The meaning, in essence, is the same. For Peter, self-focus is replaced by love for Christ and other-focused service. Now, in verse 17, Jesus queries Peter a third time. Question number three is, do you love me? And as I pointed out earlier, here Jesus switches and he uses Peter's word now, phileo, rather than agapao, suggesting there's probably real no distinction meant here between the two words for love. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you phileo me?" Peter was grieved because he said to them the third time, "Do you affectionately love me?" Peter was grieved. Couldn't help but think of Isaiah 6. In his throne room vision of God, you remember Isaiah described the process of the conviction of sin for his dirty mouth? The conviction of sin, the repentance, and the restoration for his ungodly speech. Isaiah described that as having a burning coal from the altar pressed against his lips. It's cleansing and painful at the same time. The humility of forsaking sin is painful to our pride. And I think Peter is hearing feeling the threefold pain of his threefold repentance. Peter feels the burning of the fiery coal pressed against his lips. He feels the pain of the conviction all the way down to the soles of his feet. His heart is grieved. And Jesus knows that the cancerous growth of Peter's sin, comparing and so on, can't be excised by a superficial skin-deep scratch. You're not going to get the tumor out that way. It's going to take deep surgery, heart surgery, nothing less. And therefore, Jesus makes a third incision, a deep incision, with this third question. And the pain for Peter is great, but the relief of the forgiveness and the restoration will be greater still. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, third command, "Tend my sheep." Peter is stuck here in the same swamp, the same boggy mire that you and I often are. He knows that the genuine desire of his heart is an affectionate love for Christ. Peter has that in his heart. He genuinely loves his Lord and Savior. I think we can acknowledge, agree on that, and be sure of that. But Peter also knows that his genuine love is sometimes in a tug of war with how he actually acts, what he actually says, what he actually does, things that flit across his mind, things that he thinks. Desire to love and obey and serve Christ and deed do not always hold hands in the way that Peter or we wish they would. We know that feeling. Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, the flesh is troublesomely weak at times. Your heart loves Christ, yet at the same time it is also subtly attracted to the world. You know the tension. Christ is all. I mean it when I say it, when I pray it, when I sing it. But there's a part of me that would like a little bit of the condiment of the world sprinkled over the meal of my life as well. Just a little taste of self and world. I truly serve Him, but there's a thin slice, hopefully it's thin, of self that still wants to live for self. Peter's standing in exactly that familiar place. His genuine desire and love for Christ and his fleshly deeds have been at odds. They have been catastrophically at odds. How can he ever convince his Savior and Lord against the evidence of his denials? How can he ever convince him that he does love him? Well, in that situation, Peter does the only thing that a sinner really can do. He appeals to the omniscience of his Savior. He appeals to the omniscience of Christ. He says to him, Lord, you know all things. You know all things. You know, therefore, that I love you. You know. Greek allows for altering the word order a bit more than English does. And therefore, the Greek actually reads this, Lord, all things you know. Peter moves the word all to the front of the sentence to give it emphasis. All things you know. In spite of the contrary evidence of my sin, Lord, you know that I love you. That's all I can appeal to you because I know the evidence isn't very good at this point. It's a plea I think we all relate to. I love you, Lord, and please believe me, even if the evidence of my life is sometimes contrary. Ultimately, what we and what Peter need both is indeed grace, isn't it? Undeserved love is what we need because if it's love that we have won, then we're going to fall off the wagon somewhere pretty quickly. We need undeserved love and undeserved forgiveness from our Lord and Savior. It is Christ's forgiveness that graciously bridges that gap that you feel so sternly in your soul. That gap between how you want to live and how you sometimes do live. It is His grace and His forgiveness that bridges that gap. And while we would never abuse that grace, we do need a love that deals with us, in the words of Psalm 103, not according to our sins. We need a love that deals with us better than our sins. And Jesus here gives Peter that very love. What Peter finds is that Jesus is what he, the sinner, needs. He is the Lord of forgiveness. Implicit in that final command in verse 17, tend my sheep, is Jesus' acknowledgement that Peter's fitful, occasional, wayward, distracted, dull, but genuine love is, in spite of all of its failings, truly genuine. Peter, I know you love me. Even if sometimes you go off the rails, go and sin no more. Genuine repentance. In fact, Peter, here's a task. I want you to care for my sheep. Just care for those who are more precious to me than anyone else. Love me and love my people, Peter. That's how you get it right. And so as Jesus reveals himself by the seashore, I think we find in his restoration of Peter a bit of a model. A model of his loving forgiveness and his restoration of every believer, certainly every preacher, elder, shepherd, but of every believer. As the Lord of forgiveness, he gives grace. He gives a love that we don't deserve. He blots out our sin. He points out the sin. It's painful but necessary. He focuses us, those who have failed, he focuses us instead of our failures, he focuses us on loving him. Put the failures behind, focus on me. Love me. He is the vine who supplies life to the branches. Moreover, he commissions us, his unworthy, forgiven ones, to serve him. It's grace at every point, isn't it? We repent by grace, we are forgiven by grace. We are commissioned to serve by grace. We love by grace. Rahab, Manasseh, the Samaritan woman, Paul, Peter, and yeah, even you and me. You and me. Each is forgiven. Each is given a serving task beyond what we could ever deserve. That's how the forgiving God works. We find here, as the Lord meets Peter, looks him in the eye, and talks to him, the sinner, finds that what every sinner needs is what Jesus is, the Lord of forgiveness. Let's pray our thanks to him. Lord, we just want to pause and thank you that you are the Lord of forgiveness. Each one of us here who is a believer in Jesus Christ realizes that our love for you is a gift of your grace. Our repentance is a gift. Certainly our forgiveness is undeserved. And whatever you have given us as our duty in serving you, some of us preach, some of us don't. Some of us love and serve in family as wives and mothers. Others do not. Some serve in Sunday school teaching. Some serve in things like watching over the cars and team ministry. We all preach the gospel, live it before our friends and neighbors. Whatever task you have given us to do, and all of them are important. Jesus said the cup of water to the small child is equally important to that of the greatest sermon ever preached. Lord, whatever we do, we understand that it is your grace. And so rather than wallow around in our sense of failure, rather than wallow in the puddle of self-pity and inadequacy and failure, Lord, we want to love you, fix our eyes on you, our Lord and Savior, and love your people. Give us the grace to do that. Those are our best moments, and so we pray that you would work in our hearts that double love, love for you, love for the people around us. We pray this grace over our lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.